All right, we're turning this morning to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 6. Dr. Dodson read the first half of this chapter. We're going to read now the last half of the chapter and ask for the Lord's help in our study of His Word. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and let's begin our reading with verse 11 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we'll begin our reading at verse number 11. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by His own power. Know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Amen. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Spirit as we study this book this morning. Father, we are thankful that we have the pages of Thy Word open to our eyes. And Lord, as we come this morning to study this book, we would ask that the Spirit, who is the author, that He would speak to us from the Word that He has written. Lord, we desire to hear Thy voice. We desire to know that we have met with Thee. We confess that no man is sufficient for these things. If the only voice that is heard this morning is my voice, then our gathering has been in vain. Lord, we desire to hear from Thee. We want that we would know that we have had a word in season to our own hearts, that as we leave this house, we can say it has been good to be in the house of the Lord, because the Lord was here speaking to our hearts. Lord, come then and speak to us this morning. Come and draw Thy people out after Thyself. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. In writing this epistle to the church of Corinth, Paul was dealing with their present needs, especially the immorality that had crept into the church. We looked at that in chapter 5. They were overlooking this immorality. And Paul asked them the question, "Do you not know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" The answer to that question is yes, they knew that. He had instructed them concerning that in previous days. But they were not living according to that knowledge. After saying that, he said that they need to judge the individual who won't repent. It could be that sin, it could be other sins, but you judge the individual who won't repent, and you remove that leaven from the church until there is repentance. Having brought up the idea of judgment there at the end of chapter 5, he then goes on to speak of judgment in the church. He talks about the fact that there are times when two people in the church might be at odds one with another. And because of that, they need someone to help them determine who's right and who's wrong. And the Apostle Paul says it's not right that you go to the heathen to have them settle your matters. He asks them again two questions. In verse 2, he says, "Do you not know the saints shall judge the world?" And then again in verse 3, "Know ye not that we shall judge angels?" Both of these questions, again, receive a positive answer. They did know of these things. Paul had instructed them. Some of us wish that he had gone a little bit further in this question and explained to us when this is going to transpire. There are different prophetic charts here in the congregation. And some of you think this might happen at one period of time in the future, and some of you think this is going to happen at some other period of time in the future. It's going to happen. Paul just doesn't explain it here. He does say, though, you have been exalted. And if you have been exalted to this glorious position of being judges of the earth and even of angels, are you not qualified then to judge matters among God's people? Is there not somebody wise among you that can sit down and between two brethren sort through the matter and come to a conclusion? We elect elders to do that. But Paul isn't here requiring that it has to be an elder. It could be anybody in the church who shows wisdom in a matter. As long as the two parties are in agreement that they're going to abide by the decision that's rendered after it has been thoroughly discussed. Having said that, he comes back to this whole idea of immorality in the church. He hasn't left it. In fact, he continues on this theme right on through chapter 7. And as he comes into chapter 6, he gives another reason as to why we ought to put immorality away from us as individuals and as away from the church at large. The first, he says, we're joined to the Passover. In order to keep the Passover properly, you must also keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Passover refers to Christ's death on the cross. The Feast of Unleavened Bread has to do with our repenting of sin and putting away sin. And if you let the leaven come back in, even in the smallest amount, that leaven will later permeate your life and the life of a church. It must be dealt with. But when we come now to the middle of this chapter, Paul asks another series of questions. He begins the series of questions here again at verse 9, and he asks some more questions as we come near the end of the chapter. He says again, verse 9, know ye not? Another simple question. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Do you not know that you're going to judge the world? Do you not know that you're going to judge angels? Now he comes and he says, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And then he goes down a little bit further and he asks a second question. And this question has to do with who we are. Verse 15, know ye not that your bodies are members of Christ? And then he asks another question. Verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost? The Holy Ghost is in you. The Holy Ghost came as a gift from God to you. And then he says very clearly that their bodies were not their own. They belonged to this Holy Ghost. They belonged to the one who had purchased them. Each time he asks the question, do you not know, it demands the positive answer. Yes, they knew these things. Paul had instructed them. But they weren't continually knowing it. That is, they weren't bringing it to their mind and letting it influence them. And so Paul brings these great truths to our attention in order to deal with the problem that was in Corinth. It doesn't have to be immorality that we're dealing with. And we're going to see this morning there are many sins that beset us. There are many sins that would take us away from the Lord and would defile us. How do we overcome sin? He says in chapter 5, you have to purge the leaven. You have to realize that a little bit of this leaven is going to destroy you. It's going to permeate your life and take over. Remember that you're part of this Passover and keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now in this chapter he comes and he very clearly tells us that we must be reminded of all of our glorious salvation. Because it all has an impact upon the heart. And as we look at what he says here in the middle of this chapter, he tells us very clearly that we are to put away anything that is a reproach to our Savior. But why will you do it? You have to come back and remember from that where the Lord brought you. You were in one place. God laid hold of you and He's brought you to this glorious place. Now, because of that, put away sin. Put away those things that defile. Put away those sins of the body. Put away those sins of the spirit. Get rid of them. Why? Because you have been gloriously redeemed. You have been gloriously saved. In other words, holiness is based upon our salvation. That's not just a theme for the New Testament. It's a theme in the Old Testament as well. You look at the Ten Commandments. What is the preface to the Ten Commandments? The preface to the Ten Commandments has to do with the Lord bringing us out of Egypt. That was a picture of redemption, the Passover. Because you are redeemed, because you're under the blood, because you're His blood-bought and peculiar people, this is how you act. The Ten Commandments were not a way of becoming the people of God. The way into the house of God and becoming the people of God was the way through the blood. It was the only way in. Was through the blood of the Lamb. But once you are a part of the people of God, what is it that God wants you to do? How is it He wants you to live? He says, this is what I want you to do. You're not to do this. You're not to do this. You're not to do this. Or we could say in a very positive sense, you're to love God with all your being. And you love your neighbor as yourself. When we come into the New Testament, the same motivation is thrust upon the people of God. If you say you are redeemed, if you say you are my people, then this is how you ought to live. Let's look then at verses 9 through 11, and then later on in the message we have occasion just to speak for a few minutes upon how he applies this in other areas. First of all, before we were saved, what was it like? He says in verse 9 and 10 what it was like before we were saved. We were headed to destruction. We were headed to destruction because of our sin. We were on our way to an eternal destruction because of our sin. John Trapp said that heaven spewed out the angels. Shall it then lick up the unrighteous? The serpent could screw himself into paradise, but no wicked could ever get into heaven. And that's what Paul is saying here in verses 9 and 10. He is telling them that they were at one point unrighteous in their character. And that's certainly true of us as well this morning. We were unrighteous in our character. This is the language that he uses in verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous... There's no article before the word unrighteous in the Greek. He's not talking about a class of people. He's talking about the character of the people. They were characterized by unrighteousness. And isn't that which characterizes us? Wickedness? Disobedience? We do not obey the law of God. The law of God is set before us, but we do our own thing. We go our own way. We're like sheep going astray. It's not that the law isn't clear. It's because we have a wayward heart. We're unrighteous. And that is the character of us all. It's interesting that this word for unrighteous occurs earlier at the end of chapter 5, but it occurs as a verb there. When he talks about someone doing them wrong, at the end of the section before this verse, we're looking at the middle of chapter 6 now, and he's talking about somebody doing them wrong. You see that in verse 7. And then again in verse 8, nay, you do wrong. That's the word for unrighteous. Somebody has come and done that which is unrighteous to you. And Paul says, don't you know the unrighteous are not going to inherit the kingdom? In other words, he's putting forth another argument as to why you ought to rather take to defrauding. If you're not going to, as it were, deal with this properly in the church, then take to defrauding. Why? Because God's going to deal with the unrighteous. When he mentions the unrighteous, he now begins to give us some of their ungodly deeds. And if there were some of these people in the church harming the people of God, and the believer was wanting to go to court to deal with it, Paul is saying, no, you deal with it in the church. And if you're not going to deal with it in the church, you take to defrauding. God will deal with it in eternity. What are the sins that are mentioned here concerning the ungodly? And again, this was our character as well. We can't just say this took place way back there in the first century. It has no import to us here in the 21st century. You find he first begins dealing with all types of immorality. The very first statement he makes is the word fornication in verse 9. That is a general term for immorality. But then he deals with spiritual immorality. He talks about idolatry. Idolatry, both in the Old and New Testament, is classified as spiritual adultery or spiritual immorality. And then he deals with the immorality that takes place between those who are married, adultery. And then he deals with the immorality that takes place among those who are sodomites or homosexuals. Those who are passive in the homosexual relationship are called the effeminate. And those who are the active, the male partner, as it were, in that relationship are called the abusers of themselves with mankind. All types of immorality. Paul says they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, that's not popular in our day, is it? We're living in a time where Hollywood is trying to portray as often as they can that immorality is normal. Immorality before marriage, immorality in marriage, immorality between the same gender, that it's normal. And they're trying to get to the point that they can outlaw anybody who says it's immoral. Well, brethren, we may go to jail then, because the Bible is clear. This behavior is wrong, and it keeps people out of the kingdom. God is not letting anyone into the kingdom who is a sodomite, who is immoral, who is an adulterer. That's clear what he's saying. This is not my rules. These are God's rules. You will not inherit the kingdom. God says that. For that reason, we discipline when somebody who is a believer falls into any of these sins. We discipline them for those sins. Why? Because it's behavior that will not only destroy their lives now, but will destroy them for all eternity. It is a safeguard. It is a protection. It is a help to the church to be under discipline, whereby if you fall into these sins, some brother, some sister is going to come and say, you're wrong, you've got to stop. You're heading to a cliff. You go over the cliff, you'll be damned forever. And the Apostle Paul here is saying this behavior is wrong. It's morally wrong. Now, Paul wouldn't be too popular in our day for saying this. Paul wasn't too popular in Corinth for saying this. And we find as he went from place to place, there were those who wanted to kill Paul. There were those who were upset with Paul. It wasn't just because he was preaching against their religion, but many times their religion was bound up with immoral practices. And as Paul cut the rug out from under them, as it were, as concerning their beliefs, he was also dealing with their practices. Immoral behavior. But then he goes on and he says stealing. Here's one who steals, a thief. That's what he mentions here at the beginning of verse 10. And then he deals with the heart, one who may not steal, but he has the heart of a thief. He's covetous. He's coveting after those things that are forbidden. I've said before, and I'll say again, this is one of those sins, covetousness, that is the bedrock, as it were, the foundation for so many other sins. We go against God because we covet things in this world. We break the Sabbath because we covet things in this world. We murder because we covet. David murdered because he coveted another man's wife. We commit adultery because we covet that which does not belong to us. We steal because we covet. We bear false witness because we're coveting something other than the truth. Paul lists here covetousness. Now, covetousness is hard to deal with because you can't see the heart. But you can see it when it manifests itself. And when people begin breaking the command of God, and their only argument for breaking that command is that they want more, something that God does not allow them, then we say your very covetousness, the very root of the matter, is sin as well. Not just the outward action, but the very root of the matter, the very desire of the heart, that is sin. It's sin. We come then to drunkenness. My, oh my. Drunkenness is sin? Say that in the 21st century. People say you're trying to hurt one of our major industries in the nation. Drunkenness. The alcohol that is served, the alcohol that is bought and served for the purpose of making you tipsy, for the purpose of bringing you under the influence, for the purpose of loosening you up so you'll speak and do things that you don't normally speak and do. Drunkenness is a serious problem in our country. And yet, for some reason, many Christians turn their head the other way as though it's not serious at all. Paul lists it as one of those things that will damn the soul. Damn the soul. Utterly destroy someone for eternity. And then he lists beyond that those who rail, those who are revilers. This is a word that we saw in chapter 5. One who uses abusive language, one who continues to pour insults upon others, reviling and railing against them. And then he comes to the robber, a little different word than the thief that's earlier. This word that deals with the extortioner, the robber, is one who uses violence to steal from others. It's not so much that he's doing it in the dark of the night when someone cannot see, but now he's doing it in the open and he's using violence to steal. Brethren, we have these all through our society, do we not? I mean, there are places in America you don't walk because you might be afraid of somebody robbing you. Someone who is controlled by these lusts and these passions, taking it out on you. And Paul makes it very clear that those who practice these things, those who are governed by these principles, those whose lives are characterized by this, they will not inherit the kingdom. They're outside the kingdom to begin with, but they're certainly not going to inherit it. I have been to funerals where the preacher or the priest spoke such eulogies of the person who died that they actually preached them into heaven. You can't do that, brethren. You can say whatever you want about the person who is dead, but you can't change where they are. And if there is no repentance of sin, if there is no coming and being washed and sanctified and justified, there is no inheriting of the kingdom either. There's no hope of inheriting this kingdom. Paul is assuring them of that. Don't you know it? That requires a positive answer. I've taught you this before. He says it twice to emphasize the fact at the beginning of verse 9 and then again in the end of verse 11. Verse 10. You're not going to inherit. Twice he says it. And then he says, don't be deceived. He's stressing it. He's, as it were, thumping the pulpit on this point. He is saying in the strongest of terms, don't you let anybody deceive you into thinking that someone who's practicing these sins, someone who's unrighteous in their character, that person is going to enter into the kingdom of God. It won't happen. They're not going to inherit it. It's not going to be theirs. And when they leave this life, rather than go into the heavenly kingdom and then later inherit the eternal kingdom, they will be going to a place of torment and judgment prepared for the devil and his angels. The Free Presbyterian Church can't change the standard. The United States of America and the Supreme Court of the United States of America cannot change the standard. There is no preacher ordained on earth, no man raised up to proclaim God's Word who can change this standard. It's not our standard. It's God, the Creator of the ends of the earth. You have to overthrow His kingdom to inherit this kingdom. And that's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. We were part of the unrighteous, were we not? We were part of the ungodly. We did ungodly things. But we were outside His kingdom. You may not have done some of these things. Your sins may be others. He doesn't list all the sins. He says, here such were some of you, verse 11. Meaning, some of them had not committed all of these types of sins, but many that he was writing to had. They had. But we're all guilty and unrighteous. What does God do for us in salvation? We're in need of salvation. If we can't inherit the kingdom, there's nothing we can do to inherit that kingdom, then God must come from the outside and do something for us. In salvation, we experience a deliverer. We experience a deliverance brought to us by the deliverer, brought to us by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And it's described here in three terms. You note each time he prefaces it with the word but. He's being very emphatic again. But ye were washed. Yes, that was your behavior. Yes, you were outside the kingdom. Yes, you weren't going to inherit. But God washed you. But you were sanctified. But God justified you. In other words, he's saying, God stopped you in your tracks. That's where you were going. That's where you were headed. You were under the sentence of death. But God did something. He did something. First thing it says here is that He washed us. It expresses it here in the King James as being something that took place in the past, something that was done to us. You're washed. In the Greek, it actually has the idea of something they did to themselves, in the sense that they washed themselves. Not that they have any ability to wash themselves. But if I went to the car mechanic and I came home and I said to my wife, I fixed the car. I would be right in expressing it. I took it to the one who fixed it. He did the work. I paid him to do the work, but he did the work. And there is a real sense in which you wash yourself in the sense that you come to Christ for washing. He only washes those who repent and believe. You come, you repent, you believe, but He does the washing. That's clear in Scripture. He is the only one who can wash away sins. It's later, after coming for that washing, that you find out that He also gave you that power to repent and believe. So we can say it's all of grace. It's all of His mercy. But you do come. And those who are confused into thinking, well, I don't really come. I don't really believe. I don't really make a decision. Oh, you do come. You do believe. You do make a decision. And if you don't, you're damned. You're not saved. You must come. We are commanded in Scripture to wash ourselves. Isn't that the command that was given to the nation of Israel in their great sin? Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 16. Wash you, make you clean. Again in the days of Jeremiah, during their great wickedness, God said to them, O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness that thou mayest be saved. We're commanded to wash ourselves. And yet there's not a one of us who can do that work. Jeremiah again said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? You and I have no more hope of washing away our sin than a leopard has of changing his spots. Our sin and our guilt is something that we have earned. We cannot remove it. We cannot by good deeds remove it. We cannot by suffering remove it. The Bible knows of no purging of the sinner that is done by the sinner that will remove his sins. It's not taught in Scripture anywhere. And from the very earliest time when man sinned, God brought before him that there would be a substitute who would remove his sin. That God would take it upon himself to remove the sins of his people. And when we talk about washing, that is the washing away of sin. And when we talk about cleansing or purging or the blotting out of sin, it's always attributed to the blood of Jesus Christ. It's always attributed to his work and not to our work. So we read in Revelation chapter 1, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We read again in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 14, speaking of those that are now in heaven. It was said of them that these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Would you know, they washed their robes. That is, they came and the Lord's blood was applied to them, cleansing them. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He does the purging. He does the washing. We come to him for it. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, in Colossians chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 13 says, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. Very simply said, this blotting out, this cleansing, this washing is the forgiveness of our sins. And so in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, the apostle says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. How are you washed? Not by something you do. You come to the one who does the washing. You repent and you believe upon him, but he does all the washing himself. He does all the purging himself. He is the one who applies the blood. That's why David, when he came after he had sinned with Bathsheba, he came to the Lord and he said this, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. We come for the cleansing. That's the only participation we have in the cleansing. We come for the cleansing. And as we were singing this morning, we were singing truth when we sang, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. You come for cleansing. You have to come for cleansing. And even as God's people, when we sin, we come back for cleansing. That's what we read in 1 John 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The initial cleansing comes from God. The continual cleansing comes from God. There is no point in your life that you can wash away your sins by your own efforts. Never happens. We are washed, he says, in the blood, is the implication. But there's a second part that he brings to our attention, not just that you are washed, but that ye are sanctified. And to be sanctified means that we are set apart. We were in Adam, but now we're in Christ. We were a part of the devil's kingdom, but now we are a part of Christ's kingdom. We were in the world and a part of the world and headed to the destruction of the world, but now we are Christ's temple. Who did this work? Who came and set us apart? This work in Scripture is attributed to the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, it says that we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who sets us apart. We find that statement again later on in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, talking about the fact that we have been sanctified by the Spirit to believe in His truth, to believe in the truth. But it's not just sanctification that's before us. It's also justification. Now, the difference between sanctification is sanctification sets you apart. And the order here that we have is that God comes and He washes you clean, but He sets you apart. You're no longer what you once were. You were a child of the devil before, but now you're His child. You were in the kingdom of the devil, but now you're in His kingdom. You were a member of Adam's race, but now you're a member of Christ's people. You were in the world, but now you're His temple. The Spirit sets you apart. He began that work of setting you apart when He regenerated your heart and He applied to you the redemption of Christ. The regenerating of the heart gave you life to believe the gospel. And as you believe the gospel, everything that Christ offered His people became yours. But He continues this work of sanctification, not allowing you to go back into that kingdom of darkness and stay there by renewing you and convicting you and chastening you. It's the Spirit who sanctifies. But that work that's done in your heart is not a perfect work. By that I mean it doesn't leave you sinless. And you and I need a righteousness to enter into heaven. It's not merely that your sins are washed away. It's not merely that positionally you've changed and are now a part of the body of Christ. It's not merely that now you have new desires in your heart. You must have a positive righteousness. You must keep the law of God perfectly. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 20, our Lord said to the Jews that were gathered around Him as He spoke that famous sermon, the sermon we now call the Sermon on the Mount. He said to them, "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." It's not merely cleansing by the blood. It's not merely a setting apart. You must do something righteous that is going to enable you to enter into the kingdom. You must have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, meaning you must have a perfect righteousness. The Jews who would have heard Him say that would have felt a hopelessness coming upon them. They'd have felt a real heaviness of spirit and depression being thrust upon them. Because as they looked to the scribes and Pharisees who boasted in the law, who studied the law, they said, "I've never done that." Here are those who are making traditions to try to help them keep the law. I've never gone to that extreme. And they're not good enough to enter the kingdom. How will I be good enough to enter the kingdom? Our Lord was demanding perfect righteousness. And by demanding that, He was demanding exactly what the law of God demands out of us. It's not merely that your sins be removed. You must do perfectly the law. And that is what justification is all about. The word to justify literally means that we are pronounced or declared righteous in the sight of God's law. God declares us to be righteous in the sight of His law. The old theologian said that this was an act of God's grace. He said justification is an act of free grace. Obviously it's that because we don't earn it, we don't deserve it. Wherein He pardoneth all our sins. Okay, that's the washing, that's the cleansing. But then as they went on to say, but He accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. In other words, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is Christ's righteousness. And we know that from Matthew chapter 5, earlier in the chapter, He said, "I've come to fulfill the law." Not one jot or one tittle is going to be broken. And He did fulfill that law. He has that righteousness. He has earned it. But He is able to give that to us. And what the old theologians understood is that truly what the Bible teaches, and that is there's only one righteousness that justifies and satisfies God's law, and that is the righteousness that Christ earned when He was here on this earth. He believed perfectly. He prayed perfectly. He preached perfectly. He loved perfectly. He acted perfectly in all of His actions and all of His deeds. That is the righteousness that is complete conformity to the law of God. And the mystery of mysteries is that God gives that righteousness to you and me. It's ours. It's my righteousness. He took our sins, He took my sins, and He placed them on the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. But now He takes the righteousness that Christ earns, and He places that upon you and I. And we have that righteousness this morning. It is real in God's sight. It is the righteousness that allows Him to bless us. Ye are justified, or you were justified. It was something done to you. It was done by God. He alone is the one who provides it. No one else can. He is just and justifier of those who put their faith in Jesus. That's what Romans 3 and verse 26 says. Again, the question Paul asks in Romans 8 says, who shall bring anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. It's His work alone. And if this morning you were trying to earn a righteousness to please God, cease from your activity. You're never going to make it. Even an infallible man like myself with a law of God can put it up to your life and find flaws. You're not going to make it. There is a God who will justify. There is a God who gives a perfect righteousness. And that perfect righteousness satisfies the law of God completely. There is no flaw in that righteousness. God can find none. God graciously provides this righteousness by providing it in Christ. In chapter 1 of this very epistle, He says, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He is made unto us righteousness. That's justification. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, for He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. You're made God's righteousness. How? In Christ. He is the one who's kept the standard. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 4, He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. You want to keep the law? There is a way that you can keep the law. It's in Christ. And in Christ, you are as righteous as He is. You have met all the demands of the law. You have done so because you're in Christ. He is the end of the law for righteousness. There is not another end. There are those who would disdain that righteousness. Those who would try to set aside that righteousness. Those who would try to downplay that righteousness and turn you to your own righteousness. And that's what Paul forbids in the first part of chapter 10. Those going about seeking to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Why, we have people who will submit themselves to that righteousness in a creed, but when it actually comes to their living and their believing, they will not submit themselves to the imputed righteousness of Christ. Why won't they submit themselves to it? Because it's imputed. They can't see it. And they can't glory in what they can't see. It takes faith to believe that you have a righteousness imputed to you and that that righteousness is your standing before God. We have those who want to tell us that it's the righteousness that we have earned that pleases God, and that's what makes us back into a right standing with God. And I'm telling you, if there's any righteousness that you have earned that makes you pleasing to God, you're not pleasing this morning and never will be. Because your righteousness is imperfect. Now, does God demand a righteous thought of you? He sure does. I can give you verse after verse after verse after verse showing He demands that you have to have clean hands and a pure heart, that you must be righteous. But I can show you verse after verse after verse as well that even as a believer, you don't have that righteousness in your walk. In your standing, you do. And the standing is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I have to come and lay hold of what we are in Christ, and we have to take it by faith. What saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. Verse 23 of that same chapter, Paul says, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. This morning, God gives to us the same righteousness that He gave to Abraham, the same righteousness He gave to Enoch, the same righteousness that He gave to Abel. He gives to us the perfect righteousness of Christ, and He does so by imputation. The heart of man naturally wants to take that word imputation and make it somehow imparting into the heart or infusing into the heart. And that's not what happens in this righteousness. There is a righteousness God has put within your heart. There is a change that takes place in the heart, and that change is furthered as you believe in this righteousness that is outside of you. As soon as you lose sight of the righteousness outside of you, then that righteousness inside the heart becomes corrupted. It becomes violently corrupted. It becomes defiled. Because you lose sight of what you are in Christ, you're already in a position now that you're trying to earn a righteousness that you already have in Christ. And as you try to earn that, you're twisting the law, you're twisting Scripture, you're twisting God's character. God has fulfilled His own law. God has fulfilled His own standard. He has put in His own Son this righteousness, and His Son lived out this righteousness, and now He imputes it to us. He imputes it. He reckons it to be ours. He considers it to be ours, and He treats us that way. That's what the word impute means. In a legal courtroom sense, we could say He lays it to our account. But when you study this word in Scripture, it means that He considers us to be something, and then He treats us that way. He considers us to be the righteousness of Christ, and then He treats us as if we are the righteousness of Christ. If He just considered you to be the righteousness of Christ and didn't treat you that way, you'd go to hell. You'd not receive any inheritance. He didn't just merely consider His Son to be a sinner on the cross, to have your sins. He treated Him that way, and He punished Him fully for your sins and my sins. This word does not have to do with the infusing of righteousness into the heart. It has to do with the changing of our standing, our position before God. God makes us righteous in His sight the same way He made His Son a sinner on the cross. His Son never became a sinner on the cross. In the sense that He had never sinned. He never broke God's law. He was obedient even in His death. But He was treated as if He were a sinner. And He was treated as if He were you. As if He were me. And now God treats us as if we are His Son. That's an amazing statement. This is what Paul says God did for you. He washed you. He set you apart for blessing. And then He made you as righteous as His own Son. How can you go back then to living in any kind of sin? That's the argument that Paul is bringing up. Now, he's applying it specifically to this work here in Corinth where they were allowing immorality in the church. And you can be assured if they're allowing immorality in the church, they're allowing a whole lot of other sins as well. If they were turning a blind eye to this violent and wicked behavior, then they were turning a blind eye to sins in their own life and sins throughout the church. After salvation, what are you? Well, you're made the dwelling of God, the dwelling place of God. The one who is washed, the one who is set apart, and the one who is justified becomes the dwelling of God, the dwelling place of God. He becomes His temple. Now, again, this is because of the work of God on our behalf. And the two persons in the Godhead that come to our attention here at the end of verse 11 are the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of God. The plan was made by God the Father. But the one who executed that plan and who redeemed the people is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it says here that you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus or by the name of the Lord Jesus. It's the same preposition here, in the name, as you find by the Spirit. The instrumentality by which God washes you and justifies you is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does it say His name? Well, the name oftentimes stands for the person. When you call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're just not calling on a name, you're calling on the one who's represented by that name. When you baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus, you're baptizing in the person of the Lord Jesus. Here we find the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who washes us clean. He is the one who justifies. And as we've already said, it's the Spirit who sanctifies, who sets us apart, who applies the work of Christ to us. Now, how successful are these two persons of the Godhead in doing this work of cleansing and justification or setting us apart? How successful are they? Well, as you come down here further, you find that in verse 15, you've been made part of the body of Christ, the member of Christ. He says in verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? God forbid." May it never happen. God has so saved you that He can now join you to Christ. In fact, the saving took place as He joined you to Christ. And you're now viewed as His body. Be careful what you do with that body. You're not your own. We were studying this Tuesday night. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you're to glorify God in your spirit and your bodies, which belong to Him. You've been bought with a price. That is the blood of Christ. You've been washed. Be careful, because now you bear another name. You come and become a citizen of a new country. You have to learn the laws of that country. Submit yourself to those laws in order that you might be in accord with the government and those who rule the nation. If you're adopted in a new family, you're taking upon yourself the name of that family. And you don't want to bring reproach on that family. And so you act in accordance with the rules and the regulations set up in that family. Paul is saying, now you have been joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're members of His body. Don't bring reproach and defilement on that body. Don't in any way besmirch that body. You are a part of it. You now bear His name. You now show forth His glory to the world. Do it in such a manner that they can see that you belong to Christ. What is the motivation? God has done all this for you, and now you're joined to Christ. Act like you're joined to Christ, is what he is saying. Just act like you're joined to Christ. Could Christ commit fornication? No. You're joined to Christ. You don't do it either. Could Christ steal? No. You don't steal either. Could Christ covet? No. You don't covet either. His main application here is to fornication, but he's already mentioned all these other sins that will keep you out of the kingdom. All of these sins are conquered when you recognize who you belong to. Now, are you going to defile His name and drag it through the mud in this kingdom in which we live? Sometimes we so backslide that we do. I use that in the plural. Sometimes we backslide, and we do. And we bring reproach on His name because of it. But he has another argument. It's not just we're members of Christ. If we are members of Christ, then obviously His Spirit dwells in us. And he goes on to say, you're a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own. Think of that this morning. Your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. He's speaking now in the singular. It's true of the church that the Spirit of God dwells here. But how does the Spirit of God dwell here this morning? He dwells in your body and in my body. He put us in Christ. That allowed us to be washed and justified. But He also comes and puts Christ in us. That sanctifies us and sets us apart as His people. You are the temple of the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. That's what He says. Don't you know you're the temple? He is in you. This is a gift from God as well. That ought to produce gratitude in the heart so that you don't defile the temple. And then He said, you're not your own. God has purchased you, and now He's taken up residence in your body. You're not your own. You're not to do your will. No matter how much you desire to do your will, you're not to do your will. And so if your will is going to be expressed on your tongue, you're not to speak it. If your will is going to be expressed with your eyes, you're not to see it. If your will is going to be expressed with your hands are not to act it. If your will is going to be expressed with your feet are not to walk there. Why? You are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Does the Holy Ghost want to think those thoughts, see those things, hear those things, do those things, walk that path? Does He? If He does not, you're not your own, you're His temple. You are to allow Him to rule and to reign in the temple. Now, while Paul is dealing here with immorality, he's dealing with all of our sin. Whatever that sin is that easily besets you or easily besets me, he's dealing with it. Is it what we see? Is it what we speak? Is it what we go or where we go to or what we do with our hands? Whatever that sin is, he's speaking to it. He is saying, you say that you have been washed. He says, you say you're sanctified. He says you're justified. That is, you've turned from sin. And all these things are true of you. Now, because they're true of you, you're members of Christ. Don't bring reproach on His name. Don't use that body in a way that will be defiled. Because you're members of Christ, you're also His temple. You act in accord with the fact that you're His temple because He dwells within. Or very simply put, as he says at the end of the chapter, he says, you're bought with a price. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We were talking about this verse Tuesday night, and we said that we're thieves oftentimes. Because God has purchased us and we belong to Him, and we steal back that which He has purchased. And every time you do your will apart from God's will, every time you go your direction and into sin, what you are doing is stealing back that spirit that is the immaterial part of man, and you're using it for what you want to do, and it belongs to another. And every time you take your body and you use it in a way contrary to Scripture, you're denying the fact that it's owned by God, or you're saying, I'm stealing it back, it doesn't matter. And God says, no, you're bought with a price. In other words, He comes over and over and over again. And what does He do? He takes the gospel and He applies it to their situation. How do you overcome sin? You don't go and overcome sin by leaving the gospel behind. You go and overcome sin by living in light of the gospel. Because if you leave the gospel behind, you're already in sin. You're already defiled. You're already corrupted in the inner man. True victory of sin comes as we believe the gospel, and from that believing act, we act. This morning there are problems in your life and in mine. And there are problems in this church and every other church in America that could be solved if the people of God would just believe the gospel and act accordingly. That's true. Every time Paul deals with some sin, he always brings us back to the gospel and he applies the gospel to that sin. And even though there are tremendous problems in Corinth, so much so that people would say, well, I know how to fix the problems in Corinth. I'll just go and tell them not to do it anymore. Is that what Paul says? Paul brings the members of Corinth to the gospel and he says, this is what you are. Do you believe it? Are you in Christ? Is this true of you? And if it is, this is how you live. This is how you live. So if they walked away from Paul and said, I'm still going to live in sin, you know what Paul would say? He said, you don't believe the gospel. If you don't believe the gospel, you go outside the church. No repentance is evidence you don't believe the gospel. There's no middle ground. Not in Paul's argument. Not in the way that he reasons. Not in the way he counsels. There's no middle ground. Being a part of this kingdom is serious business. Because if you're not a part of this kingdom, you end up in hell. And there are many who would try to deceive us in our day who would say, you can live any way you want to and get to heaven. And Paul says, you cannot. You cannot. There must be repentance and believing on Christ, and it's Christ who saved. And if you believe you're saved, that will change the way that you live. And that is incumbent upon us all. This morning, there's great hope here. You may be in this service and you say, you've described me in some of these sins, and I'm bound by these sins. Take heart this morning. You can be washed. You can be brought out of where you are now in your position before God and be put into a new position. You can be as righteous as Jesus Christ right now where you sit. I mean, that's a great encouragement to me that these sinners that we have around us, and truly this was true of us, that it doesn't matter what sinner we find in the world today, these sins are sometimes strong and binding sins. You see a drunkard who's been destroyed by his drink, God can save him. You see someone bound up in sodomy, and their whole mind is twisted. They're living in the twilight zone. They're not even living on the same planet as you. God can save them. Someone who's destroyed their family because of adultery, or some who has great disease and wickedness because of the lust of their life, God can save them because He did it in Corinth. And I don't know what sin it is this morning that's keeping you out of the kingdom, but God can wash away that sin, and God can set you apart from that sin, and God can make you as righteous as His Son, as He did for these believers. Do you want that to happen this morning? Come to Christ. Just as you are, come to Christ. Don't sit on your hands. Come to Christ this morning. Don't leave the building. Come to Christ this morning. Where is Christ? He's seated at the right hand of God. How do I approach Him? You approach Him in prayer. Just as you are, you come to Him. And He'll wash you. He'll justify you. And while you came into this meeting guilty and condemned before God, you can leave this meeting a dwelling place for God, the temple of the living God, as righteous as Christ is. But you must come to Christ. Come now and receive the full and free salvation that He offers. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. I am more than willing to open this book and to show you from the book what you need to do. But it's what you must do. You must come to Christ. I can't save you. I can open the book and explain to you again what I've explained from the pulpit, but you must come to Christ. If you come to Christ, you don't need to come to me. It's Christ that saves. But I don't want anybody leaving this meeting this morning and saying it's still not clear and there's nobody to help me. I will help you from the book. I'll be more than willing to spend the time with the book open before you and explaining this gospel again and again and again. But it's not me that you need. And oftentimes that's the impression that's given to the people. You need to get to the preacher. No, you need to get to Christ. And if you come to Christ, He'll save you. Whether it's in this building or in your home or wherever, He'll save you. If you leave this building, there's no guarantee this morning that you'll get home. And that's a reality. And if you don't get home and you don't call upon Him at home, where do you end up? You're lost forever. You're outside the kingdom forever. And this morning I'm pleading with you based on this gospel. There's nothing you have done that He can't wash. There's nothing in your life that He can't break the power of. There is nothing that you have done or could do that would keep Him from making you righteous. If you will come to Christ, He is able to do all that. He'll do it this morning. Come to Him. If you want my help, I'll be at the back door shaking hands. Just come and express that you'd like to speak to me. Be happy to spend time with you around the Word of God. If you want to speak to Dr. Dotson, he'd be happy to open the Word of God, speak to you concerning the Word of God. We're here as your servants for Jesus' sake. But you must come to Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this morning that there is a gospel to be gloried in. Lord, we confess this is not a figment of our imagination or something that a church dreamed up, but this is living truth. And we're thankful this morning that you have brought us into this truth, and that our hope this morning before Thee is not in what we have done, but in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. All of our hope is bound up in Him. And Lord, we would pray that You would give us grace to live in light of that hope, that we would indeed be moved by Thee to put away and purge that leaven that yet remains, that we would deal with the smallest of sins as well as the biggest of sins, things that are easily to be seen and those things that are hard to be seen. Lord, we confess that nobody in our family can make us do this and nobody in the church can make us do it. Lord, we must believe the gospel for ourselves and we must act upon that gospel. Give us great grace then, Lord, that we'd be quickened by the gospel and live in light of it even this morning. And Lord, we would pray for any here this morning who is outside of Christ and outside of the kingdom and no hope in this world. Lord, we ask this morning as one man that You would save them for Your glory's sake. That You would bring them effectually to Christ. And that they would know this morning their own sins washed away in the blood of the Lamb. But we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.